Again, we'll look together into the Word of God to discover truth. If we really want truth, we have to go to the Bible. As we read in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. We can't trust really anybody, because even in our most greatest desire to be as faithful as possible to truth, we aren't always totally faithful, because we still have a sin-infected mind, and it's a very finite mind. Only place we find real truth is with the Word of God. Now, we've been looking for some time now at Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, and it's been a very disconcerting study, a very terrible study, as we have been seeing how Satan has mounted an enormous attack on the churches and congregations, and this began all the way back before the Bible was ever finished, and he already was so successful in amongst the seven churches named in Revelation 2 and 3, and they were still under the preaching of Paul, who had a direct vision from God, and who is actually the one who God used to describe, to pen a great amount of the New Testament. They were in the presence of those who personally had probably seen the Lord Jesus as he ministered. And if it could already be then that God, that Satan was seeding the church with tares, what hope is there for the congregations throughout the church age as we go along? And therefore, we are not at all surprised when a huge church like the Roman Catholic Church finally went so apostate. Totally apostate, that is easily understandable given this possibility of tares being sown amongst the wheat. But by the same token, we're learning also that what hope is there then for the Protestant churches, those who claim that, oh, the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Unfortunately, as we learned, there are men, and this is true in every congregation, there are men, or in every denomination, there are men who look at preaching as a profession, much as a doctor looks at his work as a part of the medical profession, or an attorney as a part of the legal profession. So there are many, many men who look upon becoming a pastor or a theologian or a seminary professor as a profession. And they want to be very professional about this, and therefore they want to be sure to please all of their colleagues, and they want to please the denomination to which they're a part of, and therefore they are very well accepted, and they seem to be pillars. They seem to be the finest ingredients that could be found for that particular denomination. But if they have never been born again, if they've never become a child of God, they are not sensitive to the Word of God. They don't tremble and fear before the Word of God. That's just a given. That's just the nature of it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, about what constitutes a true believer. What really is the difference between a true believer and someone who goes through all the motions of becoming saved and yet is not a true believer? But the fact is that if a man has never become saved, but he is a very diligent, honest individual thinking he is serving Christ, because that is the name of the game, that is the name of the plan of the institution that they belong to, that particular denomination. We believe in the infallible, the inerrant Word of God, and they will hold that, and they will hold their church doctrines very, very faithfully. But because they are not sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, they are not infilled by the Holy Spirit if they are not saved. Therefore, when they hear of other churches in their denomination that begin to move over from the King James Bible to the NIV as an illustration, well, why shouldn't we do it? And they look at the arguments, and the arguments all seem to be plausible, and they're accepted by other professional preachers out there, and so they in turn recommend it to their congregation. Or when they begin to hear more and more that the real crusades are happening when people are invited to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, even though their denomination may have a long-standing position of, no, Christ has got to do all the work. We have to be elect and of God, and we can't accept Christ. And yet, one pastor after another will begin to lean to the idea, but that's where the success is. That's where the people are joining up. And don't tell me that these people who are not coming in forward in these crusades and these people who are coming to faith in these churches, that they're not saved. They give all the appearance of salvation. They've been baptized in water. They've made a confession of faith, sometimes a very beautiful confession. And they have been given membership, and that those pastors are insisting that they have a saved membership in their congregation. And so this pastor, again, can easily begin to lean in that direction. And so we find pastors that begin to change their theology little bit here, little bit there, in order to cater to what is accepted in the profession of religion or the profession of the Christian gospel. And this, unfortunately, to a high degree, is what has been happening in the churches and congregations. And of course, as we talked about this filters down into the congregation, because the pastor is not sensitive if he's not saved. He is a fine, charming, wonderful preacher. He is a good theologian. He adheres to the doctrinal positions of his denomination. He's accepted, well accepted, by all of his fellow pastors. And so when he recommends that this man or that man become an elder or a deacon, or he recommends that this individual ought to become a member in full communion, because after all, didn't he do this and do that, then his vote carries enormous weight. And so slowly on, the church is infiltrated with more and more terrors, because the sensitivity of the church leader is very, very poor insofar as the truth of the gospel is concerned. And so when we really think about this, we see that Satan has been waging a very successful war, a very, very successful war. He hasn't been losing at all. Even though he's not actively in control of the congregation, nevertheless, he is a ruling there to a high degree, because every unsaved individual in that congregation, who, whether it's the pastor or an elder or a member, is still under his authority. That cannot be denied. The Bible clearly teaches that they're still under the authority of Satan. So you have a congregation where, on the one hand, Christ presumably is ruling. The Holy Spirit is still active. From time to time, an elect person does become saved, but Satan is winning more and more in that congregation. We want to look for a moment at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This explains something that we've read before and again and have not understood. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, and now remember, this was written at about the same time that Revelation was written, or maybe shortly before, but at the time the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were already in existence, and so we can see the reality of this. But we read in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now, we talked about that a little bit. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, when the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians is being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God said that this matter of iniquity was already in process, but he is calling it a mystery. It's a mystery. Now, it's a mystery because nobody understood what was really happening. It's been a mystery throughout the New Testament era, throughout the church age. It's been a real mystery. If any of us have been born and raised in the church, and there are those who've had some seminary training and what have you, do you ever remember being taught It's part of the seminary activity or the theological teaching or the preaching that you have heard as you've been a member in the pew, where the pastor has been warning, you know, Satan is planting tares within this congregation. Have you ever heard a minister preach on that? I've never heard a minister. It's been a mystery. It hasn't been understood at all. Satan has been going ahead with this activity, but it's been a total mystery throughout the church age. It's something that was not understood. But now that we're at that time when God is revealing many things that he previously had sealed, they've all been written about in the Bible, he is opening our spiritual eyes so that we're beginning to understand these mysteries. Remember how that verse went. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the midst. And we know that while this iniquitous activity has been going on in every church and every denomination, nobody, no congregation can pull its holy rags around it and say, oh, but that isn't true in our church. That is not true in our church. We are a band of saved believers. Our membership is a saved membership. We're very careful about this. Think about it. What are the criteria that are called for in order to decide whether a person is a true believer or not? What has to be asked? Well, they, first of all, that person has to assent to the fact, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Fine. Does that mean that he's a saved person? No. Anybody can believe in the Lord Jesus. If we go through the Old Testament again and again, we read of Israel. They say, well, we will do this, or we have come to believe. And yet we turn around a little bit later and we see them in the most wicked position possible. They believed intellectually in their minds. This was their want to a little bit, but in their hearts, no. They were not broken before God. So here we examine this individual. He says, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and I really believe this is the true church. I want to be a member here, and I want to serve my Lord right here. Oh, wonderful. And so they're baptized. And you know, it's interesting. I don't know if I talked about this before, but it's very interesting in Matthew 28 that it says, go ye into all the world, bringing the gospel, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What is the big goal of the missionary out on the mission field? To get that individual immersed in the river. To get him baptized. And then he writes home and says, we've had 10 baptisms this month, or whatever it is, and everybody rejoices. We have 10 people who have entered into the kingdom of God, and it is that water baptism that has clinched the deal. It has made it certain that that person now is a child of God. We can see that in many cultures, this was a great step for that individual to take, because what about all of his fellow villagers watching and seeing him go down to the river and get dunked? That doesn't seem like a very social thing to do. But this is what is required if I'm going to be a child of God. I've got to be baptized in water. And I trust this missionary, and therefore I am willing to be baptized. And so we have another saved individual. Tell me, did water baptism ever initiate salvation? Did it ever guarantee salvation? Is it ever a condition of salvation? Absolutely not. The fact is, when it says, go ye into all the world baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son, it really is saying, go into all the world and bring the gospel that God can wash away their sins and bring them into the intimate relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That baptism was not water baptism at all. It doesn't say water baptism. That baptism was simply the fact that they have to have their sins washed away, and only God knows who these are. Well, that has been the condition in the churches. What is the normal criteria for church membership? You have to be baptized in water. I assent to that. You have to make confession of faith, and they have different ways of doing that. Yes, I can tell you, tell the congregation, I truly love the Lord and I want to serve Him. You have to promise that you will be faithful to the doctrines of this church and of this denomination. Yes, I promise that with all my heart. And so he's made that commitment. And now he is made a member in full communion. And now he partakes of the Lord's table every month or week or bi-monthly whenever it is offered. And that further assures everybody he is faithfully partaking and he is a faithful member, and he, besides that, he lives a decent moral life, and therefore he truly is a child of God. Now, that just happens to be the requirements for church membership. Is there anything else they could ask for? No. How can you look any deeper into the heart of that person? You have to assume that person is a child of God, but that doesn't mean he's a child of God or not. Look, if you become a devout Buddhist or a devout Mohammedan or a devout anything, they all have their rituals. They have similar kinds of rituals. They may be different, but you go through all of these ceremonies and make your commitment to the church, whatever the religion may be, and now you are an accepted devout Buddhist, or you're an accepted devout Mohammedan, or you're an accepted devout Mormon, or whatever it may be. It's all the same. And this is the dreadful thing that has been going on. And yet there is no other way. This is the way God has set up the institution of the church. But wonderfully, amidst these who have becoming members, there are those who truly become true believers. They are the elect of God. And they, of course, when they become true believers, are very, very sensitive to the authority of the Word of God. Why is that? Well, let's back up. You remember, we've talked about this many times, that there are three things that are required for salvation. Now, these three things have not been clearly understood down through the church age. Amazingly, how poorly these things have been understood. But the first thing that has to be required, and that has been understood, particularly by the Reformed churches, was that we have to be elect of God. Only those who were chosen by God from before the foundation of the world can become saved. That is an absolutely requirement if anyone is going to become saved. We don't know who the elect of God are. Only God knows that. They are not elected because of any worthiness on their part. God simply says in Romans 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That is God's sovereign good pleasure. But that is an absolute requirement. You must be one of God's elect. And that word elect will peep through again and again, because it also will say something about what happens as we approach the end and what happens in these churches as we approach the end. Secondly, well, you know, we read in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. And of all that the Father hath given me, I will lose none of them. Well, now, this is an interesting piece of information. Christ elected certain rascals out of the human race. And remember, these rascals were no more holy than anybody else. They were just as unworthy and under the wrath of God as anyone else, because the Bible clearly says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God elected these and named them in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then gave them to the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful gift. A bunch of rascals. How is Christ ever going to have them eternally? Because the law of God decrees that They have to answer for their sins. So all of these rascals that were given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God, Christ had to do something about their sins. Because unless that guilt was paid for, he could not have them. And so Christ himself, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so every dirty, rotten, filthy sin of mine and of everyone else that Christ came to save who had been elected of God were put on the Lord Jesus. God knows that he's paid for their sins. God knows they are elected to salvation. But there has to be one more great step. And this third step is what makes the difference in the churches. That is, remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3, he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. The water is the gospel. It is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Spirit is the one who applies that word to the heart of the one who became saved. And the consequence of that action, of actually having that salvation applied to that individual, is that in one part of his two-part personality, he becomes a new creature in Christ. He was given a brand new resurrected soul.
Isn't the Lord marvelous the way he lays out this information for us? It isn't something that comes out of our own minds. It's something that comes right out of the Word of God. And I know for me, I anticipate every new study with eager anticipation because I wonder what else is the Lord going to show us. And so let's be patiently waiting for our next study.